Welcome back, everyone, to our final shiur. We had been learning Ezra and Nehemiah, and I wanted to cap it off with Sefer Malachi. Malachi appears at the very end of Treasar, is therefore the very final Sefer in all of Nevi'im. It's just 3 chapters long. So although it's true, you will tell me, that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all relevant to the time period, the conclusion of the period of the Nevi'im. We have learned Sefer Haggai. We've touched on Zechariah. Zechariah, though, is 14 chapters long. So 3 chapters is more than enough for one evening, and probably too much as it is. Sefer Zechariah is already, I think, too much. So perhaps another time. Before we jump into the text of Malachi, just a word of introduction as to the time period and the identity of the personality. How are you? Come on in. There was actually an error in the source sheet, which I apologize for. So I'm asking everyone to share one Tanakh. So we're going to do old school style. So I apologize for that. But you guys can all look in over there. So I'm sorry about the small text. And everyone jumping in says this is like an old-time Eastern European yeshiva where they had one Gemara for the entire Beis Medrash and everyone has to look in. So we'll have that experience tonight. So before we actually jump into Sefer Malachi and tie it into Sefer Ezra Nehemiah and the period of the second Beis HaMikdash, I wanted to give a little bit of background as to who Malachi was, a little bit of context. So Malachi, first of all, the very name is subject to dispute. It's interesting. Sometimes we have different personalities among the prophets with names that seem to have specific significance beyond perhaps what their parents might have called them. Malachi is such an example. And so the commentary split as to the meaning of this name. Is Malachi the name from the womb? Somehow Malachi, my messenger, the parents are perhaps saying, you're my emissary into this world. Or is Malachi, my messenger, referring to the messenger of God? There are some Nevi'im who took on names that were reflective of their mission, of their role as prophets. And so Malachi might be a reference to his own sense of mission as the emissary of God. There are similar discussions. I mentioned earlier the Navi Ovadia. So Ovadia is a similar discussion. Is his name Ovadia? Or is it Ovedka, servant of God, which might be a manifestation of, again, this calling to the role as a prophet. There are other personalities where there's similar discussion. In Megillat Ruot, appropriate, it's upcoming for Shavuot. So we have the death of the 2 sons-in-law of Naomi. Their names? Machlon and Kilion. So what do Machlon and Kilion mean? Perhaps those are just their names, but that would be quite the coincidence because Machlon and Kilion are both words for destruction, decimation, destruction. Well, they die. It's fitting. Did their parents know that somehow Elimelech and Naomi knew that they were going to die? Possible, but unlikely. More likely that they had whatever names they had. A number of the commentaries suggest this idea. And the Tanakh refers to them by their identity. And the names Machlon and Kilion capture who they were. So we have this idea. Of course, they're not necessarily contradictory ideas. Sometimes the name of an individual might be from the parents and yet reflect the essence of the personality. Yitzchak, right? Kol HaShomei Yitzchak Li. So the name Isaac was a humorous one because the very notion that Sarah was going to give birth to this child was laughable to her, and so she calls him by that name. So there's some sort of identity that's bound up with her characterization. It's bound up with his identity, and yet it does come from the parents. So it might not be contradictory, but still, right? Or here's another one, Shmuel. Right, the idea that he's lent to God all the days of his life. And indeed, that's how he lived. Of course, that name still comes from his mother. So, right, or ultimately from the Malach who told his parents to give him that name. So, Malachi, the very name, is subject to some question as to exactly what it refers to. And similarly, his identity, therefore, subject to some dispute. So, for example, there's a Gemara that suggests a couple of possible identifications as to who Malachi was. Gemara Bava Basra on Daf Tes Bava Malach 15a. So the Gemara variously suggests that he was actually someone who lived at the time of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, which is the period more leading into the second Beit HaMikdash. Maybe he was even Ezra himself, and this is another name that he took on in a prophetic capacity. Of course, if it's Malachi, then it's clear that it's not his name from birth. It's an adopted name. There are other suggestions that simply say, no, he was not necessarily any personality that we know, but nonetheless, he took on this name again as a sign of his character and his mission, his vocation, his calling, etc. The scholarly consensus, despite those views in Bava Basra, puts Malachi a drop later than Ezra Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah, we have the rebuilding of the second Beit HaMikdash, we have the firming up of the walls of Yerushalayim. As we'll see in just a moment, Sefer Malachi seems to have be operating with a more firmly established foothold during the Second Temple period, which might make Malachi literally the last of the Nevi'im, and maybe even a generation after any other recorded prophet in history, in the period of Tanakh. And that's because we don't see anything about the walls of Yerushalayim, we don't see anything about the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. We have the Beis HaMikdash, we have Kohanim, we have Levim, as we'll see momentarily. And the question is whether or not the Jews are living up to their responsibilities as a sacred nation, and we'll see that they are accused of having fallen short. And so if that's the context, so it sounds like the issues are not so much the anti-Semitism for those who are trying to stop the Jewish community from firming up its hold, and whether or not we're able to successfully put into place all the mechanisms and all the structures of the Second Temple period. Things seem to be running already, and the question is whether or not they're running properly. So if that's the case, maybe Malachi is sort of almost an afterthought, a footnote, or a commentary, sort of looks back on the period of Ezra Nehemiah and asks the question, well, how did we do after their leadership? Once the assimilated families or the intermarried families were separated from one another to the extent that those leaders could, once they established their various takanot, how did we do? And sort of as we look toward the middle period of the second Beit HaMikdash, which takes us already to the time of the Chashmonaim and the Hanukkah story, in other words, the post-biblical period, right, this kind of gives us a snapshot as we end the period of Tanakh and prophecy, what exactly does the Jewish community look like in the Second Temple in particular, which I think is a fascinating kind of way to conclude our discussion over the course of the year. Okay, so let's take a look at the actual psukim. And again, would it be easier if you use this larger text and I use a smaller text? Because you're all... Is that helpful? Again, I apologize. I need to run this photocopies. Okay. Alright, so let's read through. I'm going to read through a little bit quickly just to get a sense as to what the issues are. So we're going to do a little bit of speed reading and try to see if we can learn Sefer Malachi this evening, or at least the majority of the text. So, ready or not, here we go. Masa dvar Hashem el Yisrael biyad Malachi. Masa, literally a burden, but often is a synonym for a prophecy. Many, or a number of the Tresar in particular, and we have in Sefer Yechezkel, refer to prophecy as a burden. I have different interpretations as to why that is. Perhaps my favorite interpretation is that Masa means not just that it was burdensome in the sense that it was a negative prophecy, which this is going to be, at least at the outset, but more than that, that the prophet experiences Nivuah as such an overwhelming experience that I have no choice but to convey it to the people. It's not that I receive a prophecy and I make a rational decision, okay, now I'm going to tell the Jewish community or something like that. No. It's very different. I'm swept up in the middle of the night by this charismatic vision. I feel so overtaken by the word of God. It just simply pours out of me. I can't contain it. It's a burden that's just too heavy to bear. I have no choice, as it were, but to share it with the people. So in that sense, truly a masa. And again, the hand of Malachi, either his name and or the messenger of i.e. Hashem. Ahavti etchem, amar Hashem. I loved you. And we'll see one of the striking things about this Sefer is it's constructed, as we'll see, as a series of imagined conversations in dialogue form. Lahavdil, this anticipates the structure of Plato's dialogues, which are intentionally structured in rhetorical style, sort of a back and forth in a conversation. Much later in our history, we have the Kuzari. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in his great philosophical work, does not just offer postulates and theories and theses. He imagines a conversation between the scholar, the Chacham, on the one hand, and the Khazar king on the other, who ultimately decides to convert his entire kingdom to Judaism. And so the notion of a dialogue, this is not a full-fledged dialogue, but it has some of those characteristics. We're imagining all these back and forth, all these exchanges between the Jewish people and God, which is, I think, a very outstanding and unusual construction for Tanakh. I don't know if the fact that it's later and is anticipating these subsequent styles is relevant, or it's just the means that this particular Navi chose to convey his message, but it's striking, as we'll see throughout the Sefer. Ahavti etchem, amar Hashem, I loved you, says God. V'amartem, and you responded, you said back to me, Bame ahavtanu, how have you loved us? Hello, after all, Achi Savli Yaakov. In other words, God says, I loved you, and we say back, say, right, what love? We don't have any love here, right? There's no love lost. Hello, Achi Savli Yaakov. So says God back to the Jewish people, no, hello. Your brother was Esav, Ne'um Hashem, so says God, Va'ohav et Yaakov. Despite the fact that you had a sibling, so this is very blunt, there were two siblings, there was Yaakov and there was Esav, right? So later on, this could be used as a polemic against Christianity, which is considered to have descended from the line of Esav of Edom, etc. In the Middle Ages, by the way, the Book of Ovadia, which attacks Edom, was understood as attack Edom, Seir, Christianity. So the Middle Ages, the Book of Ovadia was understood in that way. That's not the original intention. This is obviously long before the rise of Christianity, or a couple of hundred years, but nonetheless, it's interesting. There was Esav and there was Yaakov. God says, I loved, I chose Yaakov. Vohavet Yaakov, that Esav saniti. Okay, very strong language. I despised Esav. Vasimet harav shemama. I turned his mountains into rubble. Vietznachlato litanot midbar, and his inheritance into the jackals of the desert. Okay, so in other words, just a wasteland, Seir. And so, right, so I chose you, I loved you. Ki tomar Edom rushashnu. So Edom, again, going back to the same Edom, Ovadia, Esav, etc. So when Edom says that we have accomplished, right, that we have inherited, v'nashuv v'nevnech haravo, we're going to go back and we're going to rebuild. Komar Hashem Tzvakot, this is so bad, says God. Hema yivnu v'ani aros. They're going to try to rebuild, but I'm going to destroy, I'm going to raise all their attempts at rebuilding Edom. V'kar'u lahem gevul rish'ad. It will be called the border of evil. V'ha'am asher za'am Hashem al-olam. And the nation that angered God for eternity. Very harsh language about Edom. See this in Shreyasar. It does not mean that they don't ultimately have the opportunity to do tshuva, but certainly if they refuse to repent, that's where they stand. Okay, so God says, look, I chose you, and quite bluntly, I chose you and I loved you and gave you all these opportunities. Edom did not distinguish themselves. They were rishaim, they were not meritorious, and quite frankly, I have and will continue to punish them, even in devastating fashion. V'nichem, and yet you're complaining, where was God? What do you mean, where was God? I gave you everything on a silver platter. V'nichem tireno, your eyes see, v'atem timru yigdal Hashem yalag v'l Yisrael. You say that, God is greater than the border of Israel. And God says, this is how poorly you have related to me. Ben yichaved av ve'eved Adonav. We all know that a child honors a father, and a servant honors a master. So God says, we know that there are two metaphors of the relationship between us and him. Either God is, or there are two, these are at least two of the classic three. The third would be a loving relationship, or a married relationship. The Doden Raya, the Kinshashirim. But two of the three prominent ones are either a father-child or a parent-child relationship, or a master-servant relationship. So God's scathing rebuke to the Jewish people here is, either one you choose, you guys don't measure up. You haven't fulfilled your side of the responsibility in either of those metaphors for our relationship. Vim Avani, so he says, if I'm a father, ayich vodi. Where's the honor that's due me? V'im adonim ani, and if I'm a master, he says, ayim ora'i, where's the reverence? Right? There's no honor, there's no respect, there's nothing. Right? Any metaphor you use, you've fallen short. Amar Hashem Tzvakot, so says God, lachem achonim bozei shemi, to you, the priests. Now we get to the priests, this is interesting. Time in the Beis HaMikdash, an emphasis on the Kohanim, this we've seen throughout. And as Nehemiah, this is the first hint of some sort of overlap. We'll see more as we continue. So you, the priests, who disgrace my name, v'amar, and again, you throw up your hands as if you have no understanding. How could this be, right? Where did this come from? Why is God so angry? A lot of this rhetorical kind of language here from the Navi, right? You say, right, where did this come from? Why is everyone so upset at me, right? When did we disgrace God? God sitting there rolling his eyes, like, this is nonsense, right? You're playing games with me. What do you mean, ba'mevozinu et shemecha? It's glaringly obvious how you have disgraced my name. Magishimam mizvechi lechem goel. You offer on my altar this despicable bread, va'amartem hameg e'anucha, and you ask the question, again, this dialogue, this back and forth, how have you disgraced me? Or acted in a despicable fashion. It's when you said Shulchan Hashem Nivzehu, that the Shulchan, the table of God that held the Lechem Apanim in the Beit HaMikdash, the second temple that you're operating in, that you're serving me in, quote unquote serving, says when you say that Shulchan is something that you despise. That's when you mistreated me, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It says that and as we find in many of the prophets, there's an attack on the hypocrisy of the sacrificial service, of the Korbanot. Right, you imagine as if the fact that you bring a blind animal, in other words, you pick the poorest quality one from your flock intentionally, presumably so you can save some money on your sacrifices, and that's the one that you choose to offer, and you think there's nothing wrong with that, there's no evil in this. And when you bring a lame animal or an ill animal, you think there's nothing, you claim that there's no evil in that. So he says, go try that on the governor. At this point, there seems to be, this is one of the proofs for the scholars who say it's a little bit later, because the Pecha seems to have been a Gentile one, or at least not Ezra Nehemiah. He says, go try that on your local governor, who was appointed by the local authorities. Try that. Happy Behun Elefecha Techa. Try to offer that animal as a gift to your human governor. Hayirtzacha, will he desire you? Will he be impressed by this token of appreciation? O hayisaf anecha, will he now view you in a favorable light, Amar Hashem Tzvakot? Obviously not. And yet you do exactly the same thing to God. Right? This is the Almighty we're talking about. So how can you, with all your hypocrisy, you priests, claim that everything is all right? You say, we loved God and God didn't love us back. Why are we suffering? It seems that things are difficult, which is consistent with the economic situation that we had seen throughout Ezra Nehemiah. It's not dissimilar to the time of, let's say, a very later period in history, the early kibbutzim, where the economic security of the community was not assured. Here we seem to have physical security, but economic security remains wanting. So the community says to God, says, where are you? All right, we loved you. You never loved us back. Kadosh Baruch Hu says just the opposite. I loved you. I gave you everything. Look what I did to your sibling. Who did better of those two? And yet you've turned everything on me. This is outright hypocrisy. It's not genuine worship. It's empty. So he says in Pasuk Ted, V'atachalu nafnei el, so you turn to God, entreat God, V'chaninu, and he will have mercy on us. He says, it's not my fault, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Me'elchem haitazot, this is from your hands, this is your doing. Ha'yisam yikem panim amar Hashem Tzvakot, right, will the governor be happy with this? Would anyone be satisfied with this kind of worship? And he continues and says that, by the way, there are halachic discussions in the Gemara about someone who offers these kinds of animals or brings something that could not be offered to a governor, that would not be respectably given to a king, that you can't bring that on the Mizbeach. So this becomes the source for a number of practical halachot. We saw some of them as Nehemiah. We saw when they read the Torah, the Kriyat HaTorah and Hagvah and all those halachot seem to have their earliest biblical sources in the text of Ezra Nehemiah. As we get to the later periods of Tanakh, the narratives seem to have halachot embedded within them. So he says, and they have that here as well. So he says, go and close the door. You may as well just close up shop. Right? This is very similar to the later Nevi'im's critiques in the first temple period. Right? To Yeshayahu in particular. Right? This hypocrisy, you may as well just close the doors of the Beit HaMikdash. So the Levi'im, their job is to open the doors. Right? And something that we saw throughout in Ezra Chameh. So it's just close them back up. I don't need this. Velotiri mizvichichinam. Don't curse my altar unnecessarily. In lichifas b'chem. I have no desire for this. Amar Shem Tzakot. Said God. I don't want your carbonate mincha. We'll see the word mincha later on. I don't want your flower offerings. And now something familiar from Hallel. So he says in Yud Aleph, ki mi mizrach shemesh v'ad mevo'o. Right? That's a familiar phrase. Mizrach Shemesh Ad Mevo'o. What do we say in Hallel? From the east of the sun, there's the rising of the sun, until it's setting. Ad Mevo'o, when it comes back in. Right? So in Hallel, what do we say in Tehillim? Right? So it's Remi Hulal. Right? So here also, except there, it's genuine praise. And here what we're saying is, right, everywhere else, in other words, anywhere on earth where the sun rises and sets, essentially, Gadol Shmi Bagoyim, my name is great among the nations. Which nations? Every other nation, the Gentile nations. Anywhere the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, guess where that is? Everywhere, throughout planet earth. The other nations that are actually worshipping me, they worship me purely, properly. You're the only ones who don't. By this point, as opposed to, let's say, the earlier stages of Judaism, there are other nations that begin to be inspired by monotheism. It's really begun to spread. So we've got other monotheistic faiths, and they're doing this really genuinely. Who's the only one? The chosen one. You, the chosen people, you're the ones who are hypocritical. I don't need this. You're defiling me by morchem when you say Shulchan Hashem Goalu, that the table of God is despicable. V'nivo nivzeh ochlo, and in its words, niv is the utterance is the mouth, and that which it, the mouth eats are despicable. V'amartem hinei matzla'a, and you say you claim that this is so boring. Matzla'a, it's wearying, it's boring, it's not interesting, it's not exciting. V'pachtem oso, so what do? V'pachtem, nefach is the modern Hebrew for, nefach is the modern Hebrew for volume. So something that's blown up is that literally the meaning of nefach. So v'pachtem oto, in other words, you make it into a bunch of hot air. Right? You devalue it. It's the same word. Amar Shem Tzevaot. That refrain of Amar Shem Tzevaot a lot of times. And again, Vavitem Gazul, so what do you bring? You bring stolen animals, Vetapi Seyach, Vetachola, lame animals, ill animals, Vavitem Etamincha, and you bring your empty flower offerings. It's cheaper, so you prefer to bring the mincha than to bring, right? I'll bring a flower offering, that's pure. Oh, that's pure flower. Animal, better already. For my Lord, I can't really afford a healthy animal. Like, really? You expect this? And this is already almost 15 psukim of just, right, scathing criticism, really honing in on this hypocrisy in the Beit HaMikdash proper. Varur nochel, say, says, accursed is if you have an ill, and again, this is someone who's dishonest. Someone's dishonest. So a curse is someone who's dishonest. The Yeshbez, what does he do? Yeshbez jo zachar. He has a fine, healthy male animal in his flock. Vinoder vizaveach moshchat mahashan. So what does he do? He commits noder. He has a vow. Takes a vow. And he slaughters moshchat. What's moshchat from?
Shchita.
Right? Closely connected. But this shchita is usually with a test. What's l'shache? Yeah. Huh?
Corrupt.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lashchit also. Right. It's not so different from Machlon and Kilian. Right. Lashchit kol basar etar kol haaretz, God says with regard to the plan for the Mabel. So what do? So you have this guy's a no good liar. He's deceptive. What's happening here? You have someone with a fine male healthy animal in the flock. And what do they do? Or what does this individual commit and actually slaughter to God? Moshchat, right? An animal that is, right, that it's destroyed. Another animal that's terrible quality. So what do? You go out and you choose the inferior quality one intentionally. Same thing. Ki melech gadol ani, I am a great king. Amar Hashem Tzevaot, ushmi no ra laguyim. My name is awesome among the nations. In other words, again, the same point, right? He got right. So God says, now this is again ironic. So here you have the Jews who are being compared and contrasted to the other nations, mostly contrasted. The Jews have been given everything. God has loved us. He's destroyed other nations for their evil, even your own sibling, but other nations nonetheless. And yet, ironically, everything is reversed. It's inverted. Those other nations who have been, in some cases, destroyed by God, they're the ones who are worshiping me authentically, and you, who have now rebuilt your temple, the utter hypocrisy, you're doing everything you can to skirt having to suffer meaningful economic outcomes or losses for the sake of avoiding a genuine, authentic worship of God. Just close the doors. I mean, this whole project is a big waste of my time. This is not what I'm looking for.
Mm. referring to the ones
go ahead.
Which nations is this specific?
That's a great question. I was wondering about that. I didn't get a chance to look into it when preparing the shiur. Remember that we do have instances in Tanakh of, earlier at least, of nations who we know profess, all come to profess monotheism despite their idolatry earlier. So you have the people of Nineveh, for example, in the story of Jonah. I mean, it could be that they went back quickly afterward. But you have that as an example. I don't know contemporaneously who else specifically he's referring to. I'm not sure. It's a good question. The Babylonians really are polytheistic generally, and certainly the Persians are as well. So I wasn't 100% sure. What?
Yitro.
Right, but he's talking about the contemporaneous nations who are living at that time.
Didn't those people continue? Like, Yael was from that group?
She's a Kenes, he's saying the Kenes.
So that's from Yitro, is it not?
Mm-hmm. Kenes, it's the same word, right?
So they're sort of pro-Jewish, but not quite Jewish-Jewish.
Interesting. I don't know, but still Yael is operating a long time still in the period of the Shoftim, so that's before even the first Beit HaMikdash. So we're talking about 600 years later. That's still a long time. It's a good question. I'm not positive. It's worth looking into. Okay, so that's Perek Aleph. That's pretty straightforward and pretty heavy as well. Okay. So now he turns back to the Kohanim and he lays it on a little bit more, although we'll see at least a positive image of what could have been or should have been. But first we have more scathing criticism before we get to what the redemption in the third chapter, as we'll see. Upon you, this is your responsibility. All of this corruption, ultimately, it comes to your footsteps, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the priests. Im lo tishme'u, if you do not listen, vim lo tasimu alev latik kavod lishmi, and if you do not put it, literally place it upon your heart, if you do not pay attention to give honor to my name, the word shmi, 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 shem Hashem, is a light board, as we say, is a motif, it's a light motif here in the text, light board, right, is a... It's a common word from the German. We talk about in modern Hebrew, we talk about the idea of a mila mancha, of a word that repeats itself on many occasions in a particular section of Tanakh, and that's a way of highlighting that that's an essential theme. Actually, it's not so well known, but according to many, the original scholar to have come up with that term and developed that idea is actually none other than Martin Buber, a great Jewish thinker. So the term Leitwort is German. So you have the word shame, 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 that sense of, you know, I think of the dedication to God's name and everything that, and the respect, the reverence, and the authenticity of worship that needs to come with that, I think emerges very much from this term shame, 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 from that emphasis. So he says, look, if you don't give honor to my name, and again, the honor going back to the right, to the father-son relationship that we saw earlier, so that picks up on that theme. Amar Hashem Tzavakot, that's another regular theme here. V'shilachti v'chem et hamira, I'm going to send against you a curse. V'arothi et birchotechem, I'm going to cause again a curse to befall all that which is previously blessing. V'gam arotiha, and I will cause, certainly, it's a point of emphasis, cause that curse to befall you. That phrase again, so it's almost repetition here. You're not taking this seriously. You're not taking this to heart. Again, believe a sense of authenticity. Right? Many of the Nevi'im call out our hypocrisy. In this case, it's around our service in the Beit HaMikdash, but I think in terms of for ourselves, I think the same thing about tefillah would be a contemporary application. I mean, when we go through the motions and it's empty and it's not authentic, and we go say the words every single day, but it doesn't. We're not actually saying anything that comes from the heart. So the Nevi'im are saying that that's something that's problematic, and we need to pay attention to that, not just go through the motions in an empty fashion in our own connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In Nigoer Lachem Atazera V'Zeriti Perish Al Paneichem Perish Chageichem, very harsh language. Perish is dung. Is dung. So God says, I'm going to sprinkle dung on your faces. Sprinkle, so there's an image for you. Perish chageichem, the dung of your holidays. Right? The holidays that were supposed to be this great, wonderful worship, I'm going to throw them back in your face. That's what they are. V'nasa etchem elav. V'idatem, and then you will know. Ki shilachti aleichem eita mitzvah zot, that I was the one who sent you this commandment. Li'ol b'ritiyat levi amar shem tzedakot, that my covenant should be with the Levites. It says, this is your responsibility. Remember, it was the tribe of Levi that had this responsibility above anyone. Briti haita ito, my covenant was forged with him. Hachayin, hashalom, life and peace. V'atnim lo morava yiraini, I gave them a sense of reverence. And in the past, previously, they treated me like an eved should treat an adon. They had that sense of reverence for God. That was the Levites that I remembered from back in the day, from generations past, as HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So you had that charge, and at one point in history, you fulfilled it properly. Remember, the Brit also goes back to Pinchas, right? Achayim v'hashalom. Shalom was Hinanino Tinlo Briti Shalom. Pinchas, right, was the parent of the Kohanim, as it were. Even though in a way it skipped him over, but that was his brit. So that goes all the way back to biblical times. Achayim v'ashalom. V'atnim lo morava yiraini. I charged them with fear, with reverence, and they did so. Ve'shimi, again, shame. Nichatu. And he was nichat, like to pull back. He was fearful of my name. So there's a sense of healthy boundaries and healthy reverence in my relationship with the tribe of Levi, with the Kohanim in particular. And then a very moving pasuk, Torah Temetai Tabifihu, again, this whole sefer, or the first two brachim anyway, they're all about authenticity, about truth, about honesty, about hypocrisy. This is exactly it. The Gemara talks about that Rav Gamliel had very strict standards for acceptance into his yeshiva. That it had to be Tocho Kiboro, that the student's inside had to be like the outside. What you see is what you get. And so that's the sense. That's the overarching value. That's what God desires in our worship. And that's what once had happened, but it's been lost. So that sense of genuine reverence, genuine worship, that's what God is seeking. B'shalom u'v'mishor halach iti, he walked with me peacefully and yashar. Mishor. Straight. Honest. Right? Without any deception. And through that commitment, he turned many people away from sinfulness, the tribe of Levi. Remember, who were the Levim? Yoru Meshadech Yaakov, Taratchal Yisrael. They were not just worshipping off in the Beis HaMikdash somewhere. Their true charge was to be the leadership. They were the educators. They were the mechanchim. Right? They were the rabbis in the community. They were the teachers of Torah. Kisifse Kohen Yishmeru Da'at, a well-known pasuk. The lips of the Kohen are meant to guard knowledge. V'Torah Yivakshu Mipihu. People come and seek out Torah from the priest. That's the original image of what a priest was. The priest was the teacher in the community. V'Torah Yivakshu Mipihu. People sought out Torah from his mouth. Ki Malach Hashem Tzvakotu. Because he was an malachi. He was the emissary of God. By the way, the Gemara in Chagiga says that we learn from this that you only learn Torah from someone who is Kimalach Hashem Tzvakot, who's truly righteous. But if the teacher of Torah is not truly righteous, then we're not permitted to learn from such an individual. In fact, this becomes a source of discussion of learning from someone who's disgraced. Right, someone who, unfortunately, this is all too real for us in our community. And so you have great, great rabbis who then it's found out that they were either deceptive or child abusers, unfortunately. And you have the Torah and you have the Shurim, they're all recorded, and you have the Sfarim on the shelf. So can you quote them in a Shir? Can you pull them? Can you learn their Torah? Can you quote their Torah? How does that work? Very hard issues. And for some people, it was their primary rebbeim. When I was in Gush Learning for the Year, there was a very well-known incident of a very popular and influential rabbi. It became widely known that this individual was involved in terribly abusive relationships. Horrible, horrible things. And I wasn't so close with him personally, but there were many people that I was friends with that were with me my year in Israel who learned a tremendous amount of Torah. He was the Rebbe. They learned from him, and all of a sudden, he wasn't who they thought he was. Very real issues. Hard. So this pasuk, Ki Malach Hashem Tzvakosu, is the source for this issue. The Gemara says, if you're not Ki Malach Hashem Tzvakos, then you're not supposed to be the teacher of Torah. So the Gemara says that Rabbi Meir learned from Acher. He learned from Elisha ben Avi. How did that happen? So the Gemara has a whole discussion about this. Rabbi Meir had the ability to accept the kernel and to discard the peel. Not everyone has that. That's not so simple for everyone. For Rabbi Meir, maybe. But do our children know the difference? I mean, do they learn to... that, you know, maybe they learn the Torah and they also learn that you can still teach Torah even if you behave in such a way. That clearly is not the right message for our children. So, the hard issues. I mean, it all comes from here. Yeah. So,
you know. You learn something from everybody? Isn't that a Jewish principle?
Sure. But is it that we learn what to do or what's right? Or sometimes can we learn what's wrong also?
Seems like every person you ever encounter in your whole life ever is like sent as an angel that you bumped into that person and they told you this and that just happened to be, and wow, you know, you taught me that idea and thank you for teaching me that thought.
Right. You're saying...
Are we not supposed to be doing that?
Sure. I think there's a difference between, look, if I encounter someone and there's something positive to learn from that person, I should learn from them. I've encountered them, I should learn from them. That's a little bit different than quoting someone, than giving them a platform. You know, it's a little bit of a different thing. Look, this happened with a very, very, very prominent Rosh Yeshiva who was disgraced and removed from his position in a well-known yeshivat hesder in Israel. And this past year, there was a shul that someone who was a big advocate of this rabbi, they wanted to host this rabbi to come, and they wanted to make their own minyan. I think they did. They made their own minyan in the shul as part of the larger kehillah, and they allowed them to do it. And that person was the scholar in residence for like a segment of the shul community in Israel as part of the larger umbrella. It wasn't at the main minyan because this person was disgraced, but they had, and there were people who were there with placards. And they said, this is not right. This person has not apologized. Not only that, but this person has not shown an ability to change behavior and to engage in a safe way with our youth. And this is not necessarily someone that we should be learning from. It's tragic. But we have to think about the larger message that sends.
It's also we should give that person kavod if that person's done something so wrong. You know, not only whether you can take the kernel and discard the kernel, I think there are more issues around the
day. Absolutely. No, I think you're absolutely right. Look, it doesn't mean that there's no concept of rehabilitation that's possible. I think that's also the wrong path. There was... it was a very difficult situation. I don't know too much of the detail, but I saw an article in Englewood, New Jersey, that there were a number of rabbis who got together and wrote an article. The lead author was Rabbi Shmuel Golden. I have a close relationship with him. I worked in his shul for 3 years. He's the rabbi of Congregation Avat Torah, which is the big modern Orthodox shul in Englewood. 800 families, whatever it may be, published an article in the local Jewish newspaper about an individual, not a teacher of Torah, but an individual in the community who decades ago there were legitimate and proven accusations of child abuse. And this person was a persona non grata for years and years and years, and they wanted to, and this person sought through genuine and very tortured work and rehabilitation to re-enter the community in a meaningful way, which just meant come to shul, get aliyot, and be involved at that level. And they published, I don't know any of the details of the case, but I can tell you that they published an article in the local Jewish paper explaining why they made the decision. There was an entire committee that was put together examining the case and speaking with mental health professionals and all the proper people involved, explaining why they made the decision that this person can appropriately be reintegrated into the community. Which I thought was I don't know the situation, I can't comment on the details, but I thought was brave in the sense that we live at a time where the pendulum in our community at least has swung so far the other way. Someone has done something wrong that we should, and appropriately so, that we haven't done enough to be honest about some of the people in our midst who have done terrible things and to take responsibility as a community for that and to make difficult decisions and sometimes to depose people even if need be. But the question is, do we also have the balanced ability to go the other way? That if someone genuinely can be reintegrated in an appropriate way, it doesn't necessarily mean now they're teaching children again, but it might be they're allowed into our shuls. And we, you know, that kind of thing. You know, maybe that's appropriate as well. So they're hard issues, they're live issues, but again, this verse is extremely relevant for that. So he continues and says, well, that was the vision was Malach Hashem Tzvakot, but it has not materialized. He says, "Ki v'atem sartem in hadarach." He says, "You went off the path." Ichshaltem rabim in haTorah. You caused many to stumble in Torah. Shichatem berit halivi. He says, "You have shich right moshchat." The word from earlier, shichatem, same term. You have destroyed the covenant of the Levites. Amar Hashem Tzavakot. He says, "You're abandoning our covenant." Now, if you skip, I'm going to do a little bit of skipping. But we'll continue to hit certainly the highlights. If you go to Pasuk Yud, he comes back to what I think is a relevant theme for Ezra Nehemiah as well. So he says, first of all, Halo Ev Echad Chulani, we all share one father. And going back to the image from earlier in this sefer. Halo Kol Echad Ranu, one God created us. Madu Anivgadish Biachir. So he uses the term Bigida. Why should we rebel or betray a person, his brother? Right, just like Esav and Yaakov earlier are brothers, so now we're all brothers within the Jewish community, even closer relationships. L'chalel brit avotinu, to desacralize the covenant of our fathers. So remember that around the issues of intermarriage, the issue of bigida and mi'ila, of betrayal of a sacred relationship, and that by engaging in intermarriage, we are destroying and violating the sacred relationship between us and God. And that was language. It's not just, well, if you marry this person, you may come to ultimately worship idols. No. The very act of marrying outside the faith for Ezra Nehemiah was inherently a breach, a rejection, in that culture and society at least, of the Brit, of the covenant. A sense of personal attack, a personal, right? Our relationship with God is not distant, it's intimate. And so therefore this is a form of Begida. So this language here also, Nivgadish Biachiv, V'chalel Brita Avotinu, and then the next pasuk as well, Bagda Yehuda. Yehuda was rebellious. It acted in a form with betrayal. V'to'evan Estav Yisrael V'Yushalayim, and something despicable is performed in Israel and Jerusalem. Ki chilel Yehuda Kodesh Hashem Asher Ahev, going back to the beginning of the Sefer. U'va'al Bat Kel Nechar, literally, right? They desanctified or violated the sanctity of Hashem that he loved. In other words, the Jewish people. Va'al, and he engaged, as it were, in relations. Va'al is bi'ilah, that means an intimate relationship. Bat kel nechar, with another god. Yachrit Hashem la'isha shi'asena er ve'oneh me'ale Yaakov. Magish menchal Hashem tzavakot. Hashem should cut off a person who acts in such a way. And he says that you do it again, that you're busy crying and you're wondering, well, how is it that Hashem is not accepting our sacrifices anymore? Almost like the story of Cain and Hevel. Right? Why? Right? What's the difference? Why is he not accepting our sacrifices? So then if you go to Yudalid, V'amratam alma, again, this dialogue. Right? By the way, the dialogue might not just be a rhetorical motif. It might be emphasizing the personal relationship, the bigida. Right, God's talking to us. God, we're talking back to Hashem. We have an intimate personal relationship. And yet, in this dialogue, in this direct communication, we've abandoned everything. We've rejected that connection. So he says that, so you're wondering why, again, just like in Perek Aleph, right? How is this possible? So he says, I'll tell you why. Again, it's a marital relationship. You have this in Sefer Hosea as well, this kind of imagery. Right? That you betrayed. This is your friend. This is your spouse. So now we have all three metaphors. We have the spousal relationship. We have a parental relationship. We have a servant-master relationship. We violated all of them. Doesn't matter how you cut it, which of the different biblical metaphors you use, in all of them, we have gone astray. Velo echa, and it goes on to say that he even uses the term mivak zera elokim, and we talked about zera, that we were violating the zera of our relationship with God, the next generation. So again, using that terminology of bigida, sending away a loved one, and so on and so forth. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Hogatem Hashem Edevrichem, Hashem has become exhausted. Yigi'ah, right? You're tired. Hashem is sick and tired of your words. Again, you say, how did we weary God? What did we do wrong? How did we wear God out? He says, if you haven't gotten it by now, I don't think you ever will. You claim, oh, anyone who does evil, they're doing the right thing. In other words, we're offering the sacrifices, we're doing proper, we're doing what's good. Right? So he says, this is what God should want. Right? So this is the Jews challenging God on theodicy. We're claiming that God is the hypocrite. We're saying, we're doing the right thing, and yet God, you're punishing us. And God says, I'll tell you who the hypocrite is. Right? Back in your face. Right? You're claiming that you're doing the right thing, and where is the justice in this world? Why are we struggling? Why are we not able to rebuild this community in the way that we would like? So God says, very simple, you're accusing me of hypocrisy. Right? Back in your faces. That's exactly, right? Just look in the mirror and you'll see exactly that.
It's very disrespectful. Tone is quite Hashem, it's kind of more than irreverent, very disrespectful.
Right. Well, I think it's like.
I know it's imaginary, but still it's kind of. Uh-huh. It's strong.
Right. Well, I get it's a sense of relationship, though. I mean, a deeply strained relationship.
Very familiar.
Right, exactly. In other words, there's the distance of the irreverence, but there's the lack of distance of. I'm just going to say it like it is. Not going to hold back. That's right. Well said. Okay. So now we have a little bit of a turn. So God, we transition here from the Musar of the first two chapters to the consequences of the third. On the one hand, the consequences are negative. And the consequences are not just any old time. The consequences are a great day, some sort of great Yom that we're going to see, the Yom Hashem, which we see in a couple of the different Nevi'im. And we'll see this becomes sort of also associated in later literature with one of the multiple presentations of what the Messianic era might look like. And that's how it's understood certainly in later sources, even though in context of Sefer Malachi, that's not necessarily a Pashupshat. Pashupshat is, this is going to be the next steps, your punishment, but not only punishment, that we're going to see. So God says, starts off with an interesting phrase. I mean, we're not going to have time to read everything here, but we'll read some of the highlights. In Paragimel Pasuk Aleph, Hinuni Sholeach Malachi. So that's interesting. We had the Malach earlier, Malach Hashem Tzevakot. Right? So this is Gimel Aleph, of course, harkens back not only to Bet Vav, the Malach Hashem Tzevakot, but also to Sefer Malachi, to the very first word, or pasuk rather, of the Sefer and its very name. I'm going to send Malachi. Now, presumably, he doesn't mean himself. It means my Malach. This, by the way, goes back. Parsha Mishpatim is a similar phraseology. But again, it's my messenger. The point is, they're one and the same. Malachi is just the messenger of God. This emissary, whoever it is just another individual, human being, who represents his will, the divine will. Ufina derech lefanai, he's going to clear out a way. So you have this in Yeshayahu, right? God's going to clear out a path in the desert. He's going to clear out the path in front of me. That God that you're seeking out, you're saying, where is God? Why doesn't God descend? Where is his presence? Why is it that we offer a sacrifice? There's no God to be found. Pito, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, that very God that you've been asking for, like it, ready or not, here he comes. He's going to descend. Now, right, sometimes, of course, right, there's that saying, right? Be careful what you wish, right? Because you might get, right? You might actually get it. So you're actually going to get what you wished for. Okay? God's presence is going to come down. You think that that's so easy? You think that's so simple for my presence to descend right there onto earth, smack in the middle of your community? I'll show you what that's going to mean. So he says, Malach HaBrit Asher Tem Chafetzim, the covenant, right? The emissary of the covenant that you're seeking, says, Hineva, oh, he's going to come, all right. He's on his way. He says, Pasuk Bet, Umi Mechal Kel Yombo, who's going to be, you're going to be able to handle it. I don't know if anyone's going to be able to handle it. Umi ha'omed behira ota. Who's going to remain standing when seeing it? Think Matan Torah. Think of the Midrash and all the Jewish community, people dying from the encounter. This is not something you're asking. Where is God? Why doesn't he come down? Well, I'll show you what happens when I come down. Kihu ke'esh mitzarif. He's like a fire that purifies the silver. Think about a kiln. think about heating up to that degree. Uchivorit necha b'sim, and like soap that expunges and cleanses everything. So he says, I'm going to purify the silver, I'm going to purify the Bnei Levi. And he says, V'hayula Hashem magishim in chabit staka. They will all of a sudden, they'll be purified. Now, positive vision, they're going to be purified, and all of a sudden, they're going to be offering the flower offerings bit staka, with righteousness. And Pasuk Dalet, a famous Pasuk, we say at the end of Shemoneh Esrei, V'arva la Hashem, it will be sweet once again, Tashem in chat Yudav Yishalayim. Now, Yudav Yishalayim, it's finally going to be something that's beautiful to Hashem, kimi alanu k'shanim kadmoniel, like the days of yore and the earlier years. It says it's going to be hearkening back to an earlier time. Barvel Hashem chat Yudav Yishalayim kimi alanu k'shanim kadmoniel. Rav Kook, by the way, has a famous theory in which he claims that in Yemot HaMashiach, we will no longer offer animal sacrifices. That's the great theory of Rav Kook. In one place, he brings this as his proof text. It says, Yemot HaMashiach is going to bring what? Barvel Hashem Minchat Yehuda, the flower offering. Why only the flower offering? So Rav Kook says that's all we're going to be bringing. That's in one place. That's what he suggests. And he says, but it's not going to be so simple. I'm going to take you to judgment. But not just you. He says, I'm going to judge negatively the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who bear false witness, someone who abuses the indigent in society, the orphaned, the widows, and so on and so forth. He says, I'm going to judge them extremely harshly. He's again critical of the Jewish people. He also, interestingly enough, he accuses them in Pasuk Chet of cheating God. Of cheating God financially. In what sense? He says, Bamek Vanu, Bamartem Bamek Vanu. Again, this back and forth. God says, you cheated me. And you're going to say, but that's that same refrain. What did we do, right? Right, like that look. We all know it, right? What did I do, right? So when I was growing up, the response was always, right, that's exactly it. You never do anything, okay? That's not exactly God's response. I don't know if anyone ever experienced that at any point with children. But that's what I got growing up. So God doesn't say you did nothing. God says you did something that was hypocritical, right? Or you did, right? Actually, no, it's not true. In this case, I guess he says you didn't do it. So he says, Bamek Vanucha, what did you do wrong? You didn't bring the Master and Truma. Remember, in Ezra Nehemiah, those were major concerns. Nehemiah implemented Takanot to ensure that Truma was given properly. He accuses the local governors at that time of not making sure that the Kohanim were taking proper care of financially. That's the whole idea. The Truma and the Maser support the Kohanim and Levim so that they can worship in the Beis HaMikdash. They don't have to be out in the fields. So that was an interest of Nehemiah, and that comes back here. And once again, he says, remember those takanotes of Nehemiah? They're not happening. They've fallen by the wayside. So he says, I'm going to destroy your crops. You're not going to give me your crops. I'm going to destroy them anyway, he says. And again, there's the back and forth, what did we do? Right? Yud Gimel, Chazkol Ay Divrechem Amar Hashem. Ruth, you were saying how harsh it is. So he says in Pasuk Yud Gimel, your words are very harsh, you're very strong against me. Right? And again, you said, what did we do? Right? Well, what did we speak against you? I'll tell you what you did. What you actually said was, worshipping God is in vain. It's vanity. It's worthless. That's what you said. So it's very nice that you shrug your shoulders, right? But that's what you're saying. Ma betza ki shamarnu mishmarto. Well, he says, what's the point of it all? That's what you've been saying. Why bother observing his commandments? The Jewish people had said, v'chi alachnu kedor anit mipnei Hashem tzvako. Right? So that's their claim. And God says, but don't worry, and this is also well known Pasuk in Tet Zion, he says, az nit beru yirei Hashem ishal reyehu. So he says, but God says, I'm watching. So the Yirei Shamayim, those who fear God, so those who speak to one another, they know the truth. And they say to one another, Vayekshev Hashem Vayishma, that God, when they're speaking, God listens carefully. And God's listening to them, God's listening to those who are sinful. Vayikhatib Sefer Zichron Lefanav, this is a Yom Noraim type of imagery here. Like God has his Sefer HaZichronot, he has his book of remembrances in heaven, and that imagery is drawn right from this Pasuk. Yirei Hashem L'choshvei Shema, to those who have reverence reverence for God and those who are thinking of His name, He says they're going to be segula. They're going to, on the day that I have treasured, the ultimate day, they're going to be the ones that I'm going to choose. On that great frightening day, I will have achema, I'll have rachma on them. As a person has mercy on a parent-child relationship, on a child who is committed, who does properly serve the father. Actually mixing the eved and av images here. They're combined here together and saying, right, all that which you reject at the beginning of the Sefer, coming full circle, those, right, it is going to be fair. Those who worship will be recompensed. Those who do not will be punished appropriately. Vishav temari tem, and you will in fact see the difference between tzaddik l'rasha, between the righteous and the evil, between someone who worships him and someone who does not worship him. Then says that the end of days is going to run, the day is going to come, Boer Katanur. Says it's going to be hot as a furnace. Says that the all the evildoers and all the wicked will become straw, and I'm going to just light it on fire, and they're just going to burn. V'lihado tamayom haba, says there's not going to be anything left, but the sun will shine upon those who are Yireshimi. They're going to have a Shemesh Tzedakah, a righteous sun. Which I think is a very interesting image, and he says, "Vitzatem v'fishtem ke'eglim arbeik," that you're going to, they're going to be souls. This, by the way, is the haftarah for Shabbat Hagadol. So I know we have a long time until we get back there, but hopefully, at that time, hopefully you'll still remember that paragimel. That's this chapter is part of what we read. Vasotem rishayim ki yuefer tachat kapot ragleichem bayom asher ani oseh amar shem tzvakot, that the rishayim are just going to be dust under my feet, says God. Okay, now we can come to the conclusion of all of Nevi'im, which reads as follows, the last three chapters, psukim rather. Zechru Torah Moshe Avdi, so we have a closing charge from the Navi. Chapet. Remember the Torah of Moshe my servant. I shared the word servant again. Should remember that which I commanded him on Chorev upon all the Jewish people, different kinds of laws. And then, right, we have the song. And it's not just a song. This is the primary source in Tanakh that Eliyahu will precede the coming of Mashiach. This is where it comes from. Lifnei bo Yom Hashem Hagadol V'Hanora. Before that day, Eliyahu will be the one who comes. This whole notion of him coming 3 days beforehand, that said, all of that, it's rooted in this pasuk. Lifnei bo Yom Hashem Hagadol V'Hanora. Before this terrorizing day, Eliyahu is going to give us fair notice. V'yishiv levavot al banim, and there's a very beautiful imagery in general, but especially in context of the Sefer. Levavot al banim v'lev banim alav otam. We will restore the heart of fathers to children, children to their fathers. There's a beautiful reciprocity in that. There's a two-way relationship that will be restored. But this is a very negative image to end off with. Lest I come and I devastate all of earth. Which is, of course, why when we actually read the Haftarah, we add the Pasuk once again to end the Sefer and to end the Haftorah, and really all end of all Nevi'im on a positive note, and that's why it's printed. I don't know if it's printed in that one, but in my Tanakh it's printed again. Because we read it again, because that's always one optimistic ending. And Penavovi Keti, that's not necessarily a positive kind of motif. But I think Levavota Banim, Levanim Alavotam is a gorgeous image and a very well known one, but also speaks to the themes of the Sefer in a very powerful way. And that all the Sefer is really about that. It's this intimate conversation, but a very honest one, in which God is terribly critical of the hypocrisy. We see the exchange again and again and again. By the way, unfortunately, in dysfunctional relationships, that's what you have sometimes, is the repetition, and you're not able to ever get out of that cycle. It's the same conversation again and again and again. The words change, the specific subjects change, but it's exactly the same conversation. In a healthy relationship, what you're able to do is to take that step back, right? That's what sometimes a therapist can help a couple to accomplish. Take that step back and to kind of see it from a different perspective, right? Could be a couple, could be a parent-child relationship, and to observe the dynamic, take ourselves out of it, see the dynamic as sort of this entity that lies in between us, and can we engage with this in a different kind of fashion? That's what is very difficult for this couple or in this relationship for them to do. But ultimately, at the end of days, God will, even in this sefer, it's not because we've done anything, but God will simply take that step, purify us, and restore that true reciprocity, which we really are on the same wavelength, and there really is a healthy reciprocal relationship between parent and child. Ultimately, what emerges then is, I think, the closing words of Tanakh and the coda to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are really about this, about seeing our connection with God as a relationship. And I think that that's a tremendous challenge that the Navi sets down for us, that we should be honest, it should be an authentic relationship, it should not be an empty one, that the sacrifices or the worship that in our own lives, in our own connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, should be honest. There might be times when that honesty means asking hard questions or saying something difficult, but that emptiness of offering a sacrifice, which is intentionally a lame animal, just because I want to save some money, so that's the hypocrisy that God calls us out on. That's the kind of relationship that God has no desire for and no interest in. It's rather that ve'yishiv le'avot abanim ve'le'banim le'avotam, that's the authenticity. That's the sense of honest, positive relationship that God seeks and that the Navi, I think, challenges us to continue with. And I think it's a powerful message because ultimately we're not going to have the sacrifices anymore. And that's exactly the era that is going to be ushered in by this Sefer at the end of Tanakh. And that sense of intimacy and honesty in a relationship with God in a way that lies within our own individual hearts and not just the hearts of some Kohen who's standing in the Beit HaMikdash offering a sacrifice on behalf of the people, but in each of our own hearts is ultimately, I think, the very moving message that concludes not just the Book of Malachi, but really all of Nevi'im. And hopefully it's one that we'll be able to integrate into our own lives. So I thank you. I know that the hour is late. I appreciate everyone hanging in there. I wanted to make sure that we had the opportunity to finish it, but I think was worthwhile. And I know not everyone was able to be here this evening, but for you and for others who might be listening to the recording, the Getzes and others, to thank you for as our last class for this year in the session. So thank you. It's been a pleasure for me to be able to learn Ezra Nehemiah with all of you. We learned 23 prakim of Ezra Nehemiah, so it's a significant accomplishment. We then learned 2 prakim of Sefer Chagai, another parak or so of Sefer Zechariah, and a little bit quickly this evening, we also learned 3 chapters of the Book of Malachi. So if you do the math, it's roughly 30 chapters of Tanakh that we really delved into and were able to learn in a very meaningful way over the course of the year. It's been very enriching for me, and I want to thank all of you, as always, for the opportunity to learn together throughout the course of the year. Thank you, and unofficially wish everyone a wonderful summer. God willing, I'll see all of you very soon, but pleasure as always, and thank you again for all the learning.